Well, happy Thanksgiving. I'm thankful that this morning I'm with my wonderful wife, my favorite daughter, my only daughter, but she would be my favorite daughter if I had other daughters. And I am thankful that I don't live in Winnipeg. You knew that was coming, Winnipeggers. A snowstorm in October, to me, it's ungodly. But instead of asking you what you're thankful for, I want to ask, what are you afraid of? What do you fear? For some of us, it's a fear of cats, because they're cunning and devious. For many of you, it's a fear of snakes. Some of you, it's the fear of dark or the fear of heights. Maybe you are afraid of a roller coaster or an airplane. Maybe some of you have Thanksgiving fears that are prevalent this weekend. Maybe a fear of forgetting something. Did you forget the whipped cream that goes with the pumpkin pie? Have you forgotten the cranberries that go with the turkey? But of your list of fears, did you include fearing God? Was that part of your list? The fear of God. Last Friday, I was in Hamilton. I'd gone down with Mark and his girlfriend Stephanie a bit earlier than the game started, because we needed to drop Mark off at the team hotel in Hamilton. And we had a couple of hours to spare, so Stephanie, his girlfriend, and I went to a Starbucks right across from McMaster University. The place was full of students having their cappuccinos and lattes. I had a peach tea, but they had all kinds of different flavors, and we sat near the window, pulled up our stools, kind of an extended ledge where we could put stuff. Stephanie kind of connected with the internet. She had a couple of computers going as she was looking at some of her dental school studies, lots of pictures of teeth and all that kind of fun stuff. A guy pulled in beside me and asked if he could sit there, and I think he had a chemistry book, but he had his laptop as well. He glanced over my way, and he kind of did a double take. I think he might have been thinking, what a studious-looking, intelligent, sharp-looking guy I'm sitting beside. And you're right, he likely thought, what's this old guy doing in here with all these younger students? But I think what he really was intrigued by was the book I was reading. And it's this book that I was reading there at Starbucks, entitled The Joy of Fearing God. And he took a second look. I regret that I didn't ask him, so what do you think? What do you think of a book with that title? But my regret is now what I would like to ask you this morning. What do you think of that concept, the joy of fearing God? Maybe it arouses curiosity. For some of you, it might even be some tension. It seems like a heavy topic, doesn't it, for a Thanksgiving Sunday? Fearing God on Thanksgiving Sunday? Many of you would go, but John, there's all kinds of statements in Scripture that exhort us not to fear. In fact, it's the number one command in all of the Bible. Do not fear. Over 500 times in the Bible, we read that phrase, do not fear. And yet, you put up that up against this notion of fearing the Lord. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. In Proverbs a little later, we read, better a life with fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Or what about Proverbs 31? Charm is deceitful. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That sure gets us thinking. Karsten, if you could put Psalm 31 on the screen. This is a remarkable statement. How abundant are the good things that you have stored up? That sounds like Thanksgiving. You've stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you. As I understand Hebrew parallelism, there seems to be here a connection between fearing the Lord and trusting Him or taking refuge in Him. And for many of us, that goes beyond some of our stereotypes of fearing the Lord. We consider Isaiah 11, 1-3, remarkable messianic passage that definitely refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. The final statement in that paragraph says, He, that is Jesus, will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now that knocks my socks off. Jesus, when it comes to His relationship with our Heavenly Father, it is said He delights in the fear of the Lord. The other night, some of us were reading in Acts as part of the intake session. I noticed the many times in Acts where reference is made to the fear of the Lord. One of the last statements we read the other night, Acts 9:31, talks about how the early church grew in numbers and in the fear of the Lord, as if there's a link and a connection between these two ideas. I guess the question that comes up is being scared silly, terrified, or dreading God the same as fearing God? It's a good question, isn't it? Is being scared silly, terrified, or dreading God the same as fearing God? Well, this morning we are actually continuing in our First Peter series, Grace-Driven Living in Difficult Times. In 1 Peter 1:3, one of that key passages that sets the tone for all of the first chapter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us living hope through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see this tone set when it comes to His mercy. 1 Peter 5:12, the theme verse for all of 1 Peter, tells us that we stand on His grace. So the tone in 1 Peter is one of mercy and grace. Now, we discovered last week that Peter shifts from indicatives, telling us what we have in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 1, to imperatives. This is on the basis of what we have, what should we do? We examined two imperatives last week. Because you have this living hope, set your hope. That's imperative number one. We focused on imperative number two, which is the main imperative of the three imperatives, which is just as our Father is holy, be holy. We spent a lot of time last Sunday talking about the pursuit of holiness. This morning, we want to key in on the third imperative in this section of 1 Peter. And if it's hope that inspires holiness, there's something that stimulates holiness. And I'd like you, as we read this passage, to be thinking about this imperative, this command that stimulates holiness, and you'll see that it's surrounded by two motivations that motivate what it is that stimulates our pursuit of holiness. So let's read 1 Peter 1:17-21. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners or exiles here in reverent fear. Live in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now let's look at 1 Peter 1:17. And here's where we see this main imperative. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. This is the main verb, live in reverent fear. So I guess the question is, what does it mean to fear God? It's kind of like trying to define love. It's difficult. It is almost ethereal to try to put in words what love is, just as it is to describe the fear of God. The Greek word used here in verse 17 is the common word phobias. We get the English word phobia from this word. It typically would be translated fear, but in the context of this paragraph, the NIV translation and others choose the definition reverent fear, which always carries with it the notion of awe, the idea of being awestruck, the idea of awe. Now, some of us would go, well, is that appropriate? I know the word awe these days seems to be misused and minimized. I think there's a difference between saying, that was an awesome piece of pumpkin pie, and comparing that to our awesome God. I get the fact that we trivialize and maybe overuse the word awesome or awe. But in contrast, you have this notion of being terrified, dreading, or being petrified of God. Maybe some of you who lean hard in this direction would be saying, John, I hope this morning you put the fear of God in that guy, that you put the fear of God in that woman. And we often use that as a very sharp contrast to the notion of awesomeness. But in 1 Peter 1, Peter has already been very clear that we experience God's mercy. It's about grace, that we are to celebrate the hope we have, that we are to enjoy great joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, is it here Peter says, well, we need an alternative. I've been way too positive up to this point. I need to bear down and get real negative. Or in some way, are the ideas of mercy, grace, hope, and joy attached to this notion of fearing God? Always keep in mind that 1 Peter and Peter's objective is relationship with God. And I ask the question, how do you have a relationship with someone you dread? It's interesting, this passage is not directed primarily to those who don't believe, but it's addressed to Christians, those who've experienced firsthand the mercy and grace of God. But I ask the question, is there a place for fearfulness? Is there a place for having a holy fear of God? Jerry Bridges has said, depending on the situation and object of awe, it could involve emotions of dread, respect or reverence, admiration, and amazement. But from his study of Scripture, and I would concur, a sense of awe is undoubtedly the dominant element. But at some level, I think we mix, we mingle, and blend all kinds of emotional responses under this label, the fear of God. Always keep in mind that it is a Christian distinctive. As Peter talks to those who are foreigners and exiles, Romans 3 Peter's friend Paul says of those who don't know Christ, there is no fear of God in their eyes. And what we see in the Bible is there is this notion of a lack of fear of God that leads to a lack of moral integrity. I would see a place for what I might call a healthy fear. In fact, if you're a person this morning saying, John, no, I'm really sensitive to this topic, my experience is those who are sensitive, who fear the prospect of offending God, are going in the right direction. I'm way more concerned about someone this morning who would say, I'm so familiar with and cozy with God that I have no sense of concern about offending God or committing sins or offenses against him. We need to also be careful that we never minimize what in Scripture is presented as the severity and the wrath of God. I've been around the block. I know some of you would say, early in my spiritual journey, I wanted to avoid hell. You might even say I was scared into the kingdom. Is that wrong? I think wanting to avoid the consequences of sin can be a very good thing. I always argue you need to hold that in balance with the great statements of Scripture, like, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world. So we have to forge this delicate balance in appreciating the complexity of the God that we serve. I think a helpful distinction in Scripture is what is seen often as a slavish fear, the kind of fear you would have if you had a harsh master. Have any of you ever worked for a harsh boss? I remember having a job at Loblaws as a young guy. Mr. Weston was his name, and he was brutally mean, and we all had a fear of him that was more like dread. You were kind of petrified if you saw him kind of moving in your direction. There's another kind of fear, which I believe is what is intended behind the notion of fearing God, and that is what's called a filial or a family fear. I had a professor in seminary. Some of you know him. And I had such high regard for him. I had heard him preach two or three times before I entered seminary, and I thought I'd heard no one who could preach like this man. I had a couple meetings with him. He convinced me to stay in Toronto as opposed to traveling to Dallas for seminary education. But I was still I was intimidated by him. I remember one day, now keep in mind, I was like about 25, and I remember one day walking down a hall at the seminary, and I saw him coming out of his office, and I ducked around the corner. Have you ever had someone who had that kind of influence on you? Ironically, 5 years later, as I was pastoring in Toronto, his son-in-law became our youth pastor. His son-in-law had played professional hockey with both Montreal and Toronto and was known as an enforcer. You'd think the least intimidated guy going. And I remember saying to Rocky, I said, so Rocky, let me ask you, are you ever intimidated by your father-in-law? And he said, he kind of laughed and he said, John, he said, I have played against some of the toughest guys in the NHL. And he said, I must admit, I'm intimidated a bit by my father-in-law. But remember, he is family. And he said, I'm not intimidated to the point that I dread him. I respect him, I honor him, and I've been the recipient of his love and care for me, my wife, and others. So the notion here is this healthy fear, this healthy sense of what it means. It means there is a place for being awestruck. John in Revelation, when he encounters Jesus, he falls to the ground as if he's dead. That's what I call fear. The transfiguration. You remember the story in the Gospels? When the disciples saw the glory of Jesus, they hit the ground in fear. Peter, who's writing this in 1 Peter, when he's in the boat, remember when Jesus performs a miracle and there's this great haul of fish? Peter says, like, get away from me. Like, you're so holy and I'm not. That's fear. And I do think there really is a place for being awestruck when it comes to our Lord. This fear, then, in 1 Peter 1, is intended to stimulate holy living. Well, let's look at the motivations. And the first motivation is here right in 1:17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially. So if I was to label motive number one, it would be the Father's judgment. And I'll use this little phrase, consider the consequences. Now, this little phrase shouldn't be missed. Since you call on a Father, this is about prayer. This is about relationship. This is about that family fear we talked about. Because we are able to approach with confidence our Heavenly Father, and it's based on His mercy and His grace through Jesus Christ. But Peter's point is that our Father, who we approach with confidence, is not one who judges works and what we do impartially. He's not like that kindly grandfather who overlooks the misgivings of his grandson. Oh, boys will be boys, you know. No, He judges each of us impartially. Both of my kids are a bit impish. They take after their mother, not me, in that regard. Melissa, you're here this morning, so I'm not going to pick on you. Mark, when he was about five, Mark's a great son. We're very proud of Mark. But when he was about five, he was impish. I still remember with horror the day it was in winter here at Byron Community Church. On a wintry day, he fired a snowball at one of our seniors. And some of you may remember Isabel Butcher. So the news gets back to me that Mark had just thrown a snowball at Isabel Butcher. I go to Mark. You talk about wanting to put the fear of God into someone. I think I did. And I said, we've got to go, and you're apologizing to Mrs. Butcher. She was about 80 at the time. Can you imagine it? So I go up to Isabel, and I say, Isabel, someone here needs to apologize. And before Mark could say a word, Mrs. Butcher said, wait a second. If he apologizes, I have to apologize. I said, what? She said, yeah, he fired a snowball at me. I picked up some snow, and I fired a snowball right back at him. And if you know Isabel, she says, John, there's nothing like a good snowball fight at church on a Sunday. Don't get any ideas. Mike, you're going to be back in Thailand before the snow comes. So, but the story I really want to share about Mark being an imp was there was a group of boys who got into trouble here at Byron. This is when they were around five. And I'll give Mark credit. He stood up for the group. Okay, he was going to take a shot for the group. But as this woman is correcting the boys, Mark pipes up. You know, he said, my dad is the pastor of this church. Whoa. This woman loves to share this story with us. And I thought, oh, Mark, if you only knew how little clout I have around here. But he was looking for partiality. And before we criticize that, don't you and me do that all the time with God? We have this notion, I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me. You know, I'm one of His favorites. I do a lot of good stuff, and He's just going to let it go. I get kind of a free pass when it comes to how I live. With God, there is no partiality. When it comes to judging sin's penalty, for the wages of sin is death. That's for everyone. Now, for everyone, without partiality, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful promise. In this verse, is it looking forward to future judgment? Maybe. The idea of the great white throne of judgment. I believe that every one of us will stand there and give an account for the way we've lived, what we've done. I think as much, given the verb tenses in verse 17, has to do with current judgment, the idea of discipline. Now, don't get me wrong. Not all suffering, pain, or difficulty in life can be attributed to God's discipline, but you need to know that there are times where God will discipline you. He will correct you. He will put you on the right path, and that can be painful. So he will judge us as we live life out day to day. And I think we need to acknowledge at the same time that we do honestly struggle with sin, but we try to keep things right and short accounts with our Heavenly Father. Always keep in mind, too, when it comes to judgment, if you're like me, we tend to go negative, but judgment can be very positive. And I believe because God doesn't judge with partiality that God won't show favorites when it comes to his judgment now and into the future. So you may be doing a lot of good things here at the church or in your neighborhood, maybe seems to go unnoticed, but God won't show favoritism. And I think we're going to find, especially in glory, that God rewards and God honors those who have pursued good for his sake. I love what Chuck Swindoll says about fearing God. He says, my definition of fearing God is taking God seriously. I think that's a really good definition, to respect, to revere, to hold God in great honor, to take God seriously. It means we take God seriously enough that we avoid sin, that we pursue holiness, as we saw last week. That's pursuing goodness. That we recognize that God has no favorites, that all we do matters to God, and we celebrate the fact that God is incredibly fair when it comes to his judgments. But there's a second motivation, and I must admit, this surprises me. Let's look at it again, verses 18 to 21. It would almost seem to be a separate thought or one of Peter's many digressions, but it's the way he starts this verse 18 that connects it with the idea of living in reverent fear. So he says, for you know, and moves very quickly in the direction of the redemption that comes from God. So the first motivation for reverent fear is the Father's judgment. The second motivation is the Father's redemption, the redemption that is ours through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a natural link. We go, how in the world can you link fearing God with the wonderful redemption that is ours? But remember what we said earlier, that reverent fear can also involve a sense of awe and wonder. And by the way, real awe, real wonder leads to gratitude. Why this is a great topic for Thanksgiving Sunday. For you know, well, in a few seconds, if you forgot, you will remember through communion what God has done to secure our redemption. To redeem, sometimes we use words like to be saved. It means being purchased. It means that a ransom was paid. As has been said, it's crucial that our fear of God includes a strong element of amazement at his love. Guess what? I don't see that as a contradiction, to fear God and to be amazed at his love. Awestruck wonder at his love. We were in slavery, as the passage reads, we were enslaved to an empty way of life coming from our ancestors. For the Gentiles who first read 1 Peter, it would be their mums and dads and their grandparents. Maybe for some of us, we could trace our ancestors, as all can, back to Adam and Eve. But that's kind of our family heritage. But we've been saved, redeemed from that life of sin. And now we have been freed and redeemed to pursue holiness with that stimulant of the fear of God. I love the words in Psalm 130, verse 4. With you there is forgiveness. Substitute the word, with you there is salvation. With you there is redemption. And then David concludes, therefore you are feared. Isn't that a remarkable statement? With you there is forgiveness. With you there is redemption. With you there is amazing love. Therefore, you are feared. You're held in awe and wonder that leads to incredible gratitude. It's through Jesus. And the passage there talks about the substitution. Christ as a lamb. The one who is the chosen one. And as we see at the end of the passage, the one who is the champion of our faith and our hope in God. And yes, his redemption causes you and me to tremble, to shake. Our jaws should drop, our knees should buckle as we consider who God is and what he has done for us. This is the crux of really fearing God. I stand amazed. I fall down in wondrous gratitude. Really fearing God, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder, awe-felt wonder. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How wonderful. How marvelous. Is that your experience? Does your heart want to burst with holy reverence when you consider all that God has done for us? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my King, shouldst die for me? That's wonder. That's amazement. Have you grown tired of it? Have you come to Thanksgiving weekend and you're more concerned about pumpkin pie and turkey? All good things. Or is your heart captivated or needs to be captivated afresh with God's wonderful redemption? Always be sure that you consider the great cost of what has been done for you. If there's an element of being scared here, I'm scared that we might ever minimize or be frivolous when it comes to the great cost of our redemption. Jesus gave his all. Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we might experience his wonderful salvation. Yes, hope inspires holiness, and fearing God, as we see this morning, stimulates holiness. Consider the consequences when it comes to fearing God, but always consider the cost. And may that love he has for us motivate us so greatly that we even delight in the joy of fearing God. I want to imitate Jesus. And fearing the Lord is good enough for Jesus. It should be the pattern for you and me. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes if you can? And I want you just to have a short Thanksgiving reflection just as we're about to celebrate communion. Father, it is with grateful hearts that we say thank you. And you are worthy of our praise and our adoration. Oh, we want to display a holy reverence and an awe for you. Forgive us when we trivialize the significance of what you've done. Jesus, you're worthy of praise and adoration and honor. You love us so much. And it's with awe that we say thank you. God, help us as a community really know what it is to experience the joy of fearing the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.